Thank you so much, Phil. Before we begin, I must say that I'm unprepared this morning to preach on the text that we've read together. Some of you may have noticed, I think somehow 2 Peter got put up instead of 1 Peter. We're going to stick to 1 Peter today. So if you're like, why is he preaching on something totally unrelated to what we just read? That was bonus, everyone. You get extra bonus of the Word of God. He is coming again. Everything we read was true. It's very, very true. I just have not prepared anything about that. So I've got a completely different text to share with you this morning, and I think I hope and pray that it will impact you the way it has me this week. So we're continuing our series this morning called What in the World is Going On? And it does seem like our world is spinning out of control. Things are going crazy. This week I was in Ohio for an ordination service for four of my colleagues within the Great Lakes District, and we were all asked to attend as pastors to encourage and support. And the message that was given to these new pastors, these ordained pastors, the guy that spoke, he began, I think it was about 10 minutes, and he was talking all about how our world is so messed up and things are out of control. In the last 20 years, he could have never imagined what happened up to this point. And his kind of challenge to them as new pastors is, we don't know what the next 20 years are going to bring, and you've got to be ready, and you've got to be on your knees before God, and you've got to be prayerful, and you've got to really search the Word of God and know that the Word of God is what matters and not what CNN says and not what the New York Times says and all the world around us. And he actually sounded quite fearful, in all honesty, quite alarmed. And I think if he were to really summarize it in a question, he would say, what in the world is going on? Because it just seems like things are out of control. And there's good news in all of this, not so much that the world is out of control, but we're not the first people group to ever experience such changes and transitions, though things are happening awfully rapidly in our culture right now. But there's a group of people, actually many people, from the beginning of time, certainly the beginning of the Christian movement of Jesus about 2,000 years ago, of people that have experienced incredible persecution, incredible suffering. Ben alluded earlier to some of our brothers and sisters who lost their lives this week because of their faith in Christ in a horrible tragedy. We know certainly and read about all the time the things that are happening in ISIS, with ISIS and these other groups, and our brothers and sisters that are suffering. There are men and women and children that are in prison, and they're martyred because of their faith in Jesus. And we haven't necessarily gotten to that point on a mainstream kind of level right now. But there are people and have been people for thousands of years that experience deep suffering, deep exile, deep abandonment, and in many cases fleeing for their own lives just because of their faith. And it's really important that you understand that as we approach 1 Peter, because so often we read a book and we don't understand the context and we just want to apply it instantly to our current day. And there are a couple steps, as you know, as I've said time and time again, that we need to take in that process. It's not enough to just read it and apply it, because it may not be for you. It may have been written to a different people at a different place and different time. So we have to go back and say, what does the text say? What did it mean then? What does it mean now? And then finally, how do we apply it? And of course, it's a challenging proposition. That's one of the reasons that we have so many different denominations and different churches, because people have said, this ancient text meant X, and now it means Y, and now we apply it with Z. And somewhere along the line, we have discrepancies. It has nothing to do with the scriptures. It happens to do with sinful people that are seeking to understand the mind of Christ. And it's also why we need to humbly and prayerfully approach the scriptures. Not flippantly. It's not something you just grab at the tabloids at the supermarket. There's deep truths that can be understood. And most of all, the goal is not to understand the text. It's to know God. So let's pray. God, I pray this morning that we would just know you more. It's so common for preaching and for church activity to be an intellectual exercise, to be an academic pursuit. But instead, Lord, we want a relational pursuit. We want to know you. And we are so blessed to have your word. We're so blessed to have these sacred texts that are alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And I pray this morning that your word would speak and that I would not get in the way. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at chapter 3. And throughout the book, Peter's been talking about a very offensive word in our culture. I mean, there are several taboo words, as you know. There are many things that our tolerant world does not tolerate. And one of those words seems to be this word submit. We want to do things our way, and we really, really struggle to submit. I think part of this is because we live in a hyper-individualized society, a hyper-consumeristic society, and you can have it your way just about anywhere, not just at Burger King, but you can go to Meijer and you can pick from about 3,000 different toothpastes if you want. The different color boxes and shapes and make you white and make your teeth white. I don't know why you wouldn't want your teeth to be white. Maybe they have something to make your teeth purple. But you have all these choices, and we feel like we have the right and the authority and the entitlement to have things our way. So the idea of submission is really, really challenging for people in our culture. I mean, we are just so used to customized everything. You don't like your spouse? Trade them in for a newer model. You don't like the meat at the grocery store? Go down the street. You've got options. Go to another store. Sick of your church? Hop over to another one. We want autonomy. We want control. We want to be independent and free, and we want choices all the time. And we often rebel when we're told what to do. Of course, this is nothing new. This isn't something that just happened in 21st century United States of America. Adam and Eve wanted to rebel. God really just gave them one set of instructions, one instruction, just stay away from that tree and enjoy the rest. And they weren't willing to submit to that. And we're not willing to submit often to God, often to authority, often to other people. Last Sunday, we talked about submission to authority, and this includes government and commerce, the president, your boss, and in the original context, emperors, and even a slave master. It also involves church authority, submitting to godly leaders, and whatever the outcome, we are to do the right thing, knowing that we'll eventually be rewarded for our faithfulness and our obedience. Perhaps most important was the example of Jesus, who unjustly was treated. He died sacrificially despite being innocent and the most perfect human ever, and sought to please the Father above pleasing people or even pleasing his own selfish desires and comfort, safety, and stability. Today's passage brings us to the subject of submission from the streets to the home. And Peter addresses married people, but the message is actually applicable to all. So if you're not married, if you've been married, if you are, if you're not, if you're going to be, if wherever you are in your marital status, if you are not a married person this morning, don't check out, because the context and really the thrust of the message has to do with relationships, interpersonal relationships of all types. And God's created marriage to be the most sacred of those relationships, the ultimate example, a reflection of God himself as God exists in community, in Father and Son and Spirit, three in one, and how the three different persons of the Trinity, the three different persons, one God, three persons, submit and interact with one another. It's not that one is more important, not that one is better. It's just that they all have different roles. God is a God of order, and he's created order. And what we're going to see today in 1 Peter is in a marital relationship, and no marriage is perfect, because we're always talking about two very imperfect people, but when those two imperfect people submit to a perfect God and submit and love and serve one another, not only do they have a peaceful coexistence, they're able to live a dynamic life that reflects God himself. And I'd be the first to say that marriage is not always easy. My wife would certainly tell you that because she has to deal with me. But since we're on the subject of marriage, just parenthetically, before we dive in, today is the 30th anniversary of my first date with Heather. And so I wanted to just say happy anniversary, sweetheart. 30 years today, I took her to a Christian rock concert with this band called Rez. They are Resurrection Band and then Res Band. And somehow, I'm not even sure how, but somehow she stuck with me through a crazy date night 30 years ago. And we've been married 25, and she's still with me. So I love you. And thank you for putting up with me for 30 years. You had the easy part. Now, it's been a blast. So our text for today, 1 Peter 3, it begins, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Now, I do think there's a certain universal component to this particular passage. First of all, it says, likewise. And this refers to the previous verses, submitting to authority. Some translations, they begin, likewise, wives, in the same way, submit. So we're talking about submitting to authority, and now wives submitting to your husbands. Notice it says, if they are unbelievers, it's not so much about your words, but your actions. See, actions speak louder than words. We all know this. We all understand this. One of my great temptations as a dad has been to over-talk to my kids. It's been to tell them things that they already know. It's been to remind them, or really not remind them, but just hammer them with stuff. Clean your room, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room. Well, they know they're supposed to clean their room. And what they don't need is more words. They need more actions. Either more actions on my part with consequences, or more actions on their part to clean their room. He doesn't say, what you need to do, wives, to win over your husbands is to turn on the Christian radio station and blare it as loud as possible so that your unbelieving husband can hear the truth. He doesn't say, leave Bible tracts up on the toilet in the bathroom so that maybe when he's doing his business, he'll just pick it up and get saved. And I've heard so many stories about women who marry non-Christian men, or maybe they were both non-Christians when they got married and then things changed. And they go through these crazy, word-filled... There's a time and a place for words, don't get me wrong. But oftentimes the word is already spoken, and then what's required is action. We may suffer for doing good, we've already said. If we suffer for doing evil, that's to be expected. Jesus suffered for doing good. And sometimes when we submit to authority, it feels like we're suffering. It feels like we're not getting the results that we want. What Peter's saying is, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Now, if you don't like the idea of submission, you're in the wrong place, because both husbands and wives are first to submit to Jesus, who submitted to the Father. He said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Have you ever asked God for a plan B? Have you ever tried to negotiate with God? See, I think that's exactly what Jesus was doing in the garden. He's like, my will and desire is to skip this whole crucifixion thing. Like, let's just go have a party or a feast or something. Let's go fishing. That would be a good plan for tomorrow. But he submitted. Jesus submitted to the Father. So this word submit that we think is so nasty and dirty and offensive, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to follow Jesus into submission. Two ways. One, we are to submit to Jesus. And two, he submitted, and so we have to follow his example and submit. Now, this does not mean we become doormats and let people manipulate and abuse us. And that's one of the things about this word submit. It's loaded. It's a loaded word, and people have done all sorts of crazy things with it. We don't have time to say much about this extreme of being manipulated and submitting and being a doormat, but I highly recommend the book Boundaries. How many of you are familiar with this book Boundaries by Henry Cloud and John Townsend? It's not the Bible, so it's not perfect, but it's really, really good. They write in the book, we have never seen a submission problem that did not have a controlling husband at the root. When the wife begins to set clear boundaries, the lack of Christlessness in a controlling husband becomes evident, because the wife is no longer enabling his immature behavior. She's confronting the truth and setting biblical limits on hurtful behavior. Often when the wife sets boundaries, the husband begins to grow up. So submission doesn't mean just do whatever. And we talked about this last week. Sometimes there may be times for civil disobedience, but do it respectfully. Sometimes there may be times for disagreement, but do it respectfully. In other words, focusing on submission is almost surely an indicator that one's priorities are messed up. If you're playing the submission card, and a lot of men have done this through the years, hey, the Bible says submit, so let's submit, woman. If you get to that point, there are some serious issues. And they're guys, they're probably with us. One evangelical scholar said, I believe in a wife submitting to her husband, but I don't believe the husband ever has the right to demand it. In fact, I know that when I am worthy of submission, my wife submits. And when I'm unworthy of it, she does not. So Peter's not saying wives are to be slaves or treated like children. Perhaps a better word than submit is respond. It is voluntary. Engage, participate with your partner. Notice Peter's reason, a witness to the unbeliever. And in this context, an awful lot of the men were not followers of Jesus. Again, this is an early movement, and for whatever reason, it's believed that a lot of the women may have come to faith quicker than men. So he's saying, if you want to win over your husband, love, serve, respect, submit. Do you look to Jesus, do you look like Jesus to your spouse, to your family, to your boss, to your friends? Jesus submitted. He served. He loved. He looked out for the best interest of the other person. You know, for decades, there's been great emphasis on sharing one's faith with words, telling people the gospel, the good news, and that's extremely important. But first, we need to earn the right to be heard, or people will never hear our words. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And they don't care about Jesus until they meet him through you. What kind of sermon are you preaching with your life every day? Well, Peter continues, your beauty, speaking to women, the wives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. I'm just curious. Maybe I shouldn't ask for a show of hands, but hypothetical question, how many of you ladies have ever worn a wig? My mom used to wear wigs all the time. It was the strangest thing when I was a kid because we'd come home from church and all of a sudden it's like, where's your hair go, Mom? And all of a sudden she looked completely different. Actually, it's not just a women thing because men used to wear wigs too, as some of you may be aware. In fact, I began thinking about this whole idea of elaborate hairstyles, and I came across a few examples I'd like to share with you. Certainly one of the best ever in baseball was Oscar Gamble. He had a pretty good hairstyle there. I guess it's a guy thing. You know, it's guys do occasionally wear wigs or have some elaborate hairstyles. I don't know about this guy. And even people like Handel, who wrote the famous Messiah. In the first century, hair was hugely important. And in some cases, well, hair was just huge. And even today, I guess wigs can be pretty ornate. I found a few of these really, really interesting ones. Check out this one. I think you could only get that shape with a wig. This one kind of similarly. It's gravity defying. I don't know what to think about this. And then my favorite one, I don't even know if this is a wig. I think this might be legit. It's hard to tell. But it's pretty ornate. It's pretty crazy hair. Women, inward beauty, he says, is most important. Don't get so concerned about the outward beauty. What matters most is inside. But I want to add, don't forget the outside. You're not of this world, but that doesn't mean you're to look like you came from out of this world. He says, rather, it should be your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And let me just say, that gentle and quiet spirit, again, some people think that means to be a doormat and just say yes and take it as it comes. This is no permission for abuse, no permission to be a doormat or to be silent. He's saying just avoid the chitter-chatter, gossipy, yakety-yak stuff and instead engage and love your husband. For in this way, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. We know Sarah was very beautiful, Abraham's wife Sarah. Several kings were very interested in her. We know Rachel was beautiful. Have you seen my daughter? Seriously, though, Jacob worked 14 years for her hand in marriage. That was one of the reasons, actually, that I wanted to name our daughter Rachel, because I thought I could get 14 years of free labor out of her suitor. Time will tell. But she was, I mean, clearly, she was a beautiful woman. Suffice it to say, Peter is saying to women, love your husbands. He's not saying be a robot or a slave, but love your husbands. Look out for their best interests. Seek to serve them. Seek to bless them. Seek to honor them. And if you're reading ahead at all, you realize we've just covered six verses on the wife, and there's one for the husband. So husbands, listen up. He packs a punch. Husbands, in the same way, notice in the same way, saying very, very similar here, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Husbands, honor your wife. Be a gentleman. Open doors. Buy flowers. Talk with her. Like in person. Put the phone away. The phrase be considerate literally means living with one's wife knowledgeably. Doesn't translate so well in English. Live with your wives knowledgeably. Know your wife. Know your wife. This is referring to sexually know her, intellectually knowing her, emotionally knowing her. In fact, we are to love and know our wives in many different ways. Guys, physically, this is not just sexually, but presence, protection, and time. Intellectually, know her needs, her feelings, her hopes, fears, and moods. Emotionally, be honest, humble. Reconcile when you've sinned and respect her. And spiritually, pray for her. Pray with her. Keep dating her. If I hear one more married man say, back when we were dating, friends, we need to keep dating our wives. I know some women have been offended by Peter calling wives a weaker partner. He's not insulting them, but rather emphasizing how men need to care for their wives, treating them as partners, as different but equals. Most wives are physically weaker than their husbands, and men are to use their strength to serve, never to control their wives. Simply put, men, love your wives. Seek to serve them, bless them, honor them. And notice these final seven words. I find it kind of interesting. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Don't miss that. God cares about how we love Him and how we love others. The most important relationship besides our relationship with God, for those of you that are married, is the relationship that you have with your spouse. The scriptures are loaded with directives regarding men and women, husbands and wives. We're created different and yet complementary. We were designed to be a team to balance the strengths and weaknesses of one another. A husband, a wife, and a child are a reflection of the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, in the most beautiful way, each with a role and a purpose. Paul said it this way, and maybe this summarizes the whole message that Peter's trying to get at. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Boom, there it is, one verse. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Which brings us to our favorite question, so what? What do we do with all this stuff? And I've got a few thoughts for you. Wives, love your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Unmarrieds, love those around you that they may see Jesus living in and through you. And if you're still trying to understand your spouse, listen to what Gary Smalley says. I would venture to say that most marital difficulties center around one fact. Men and women are totally different. The differences, emotional, mental, and physical, are so extreme that without a concentrated effort to understand them, it is nearly impossible to have a happy marriage. A famous psychiatrist once said, after 30 years of studying women, I asked myself, what is it that they really want? And women, sometimes we ask that question. What do you really want? Because you're so different. Men and women are so different. And sometimes that can be a real frustrating thing. And yet sometimes it can be a real provocative, mysterious, and exciting thing. This week while visiting Carl and Mary, I asked them what marital advice they would offer others. And they said, commitment. That was the first word they said, commitment. It's a decision. Love is a decision. Marriage is a decision. It's not so much that you fall into love. By the way, I've heard people say, oh, well, I fell out of love. You know, I just don't care for my spouse anymore. We've just fallen out of love. To which I want to say, find a way to fall back in. It's a commitment. It's not about how you feel. And feelings are good. We all value them and appreciate them. But ultimately, marriage is a commitment. It's a decision. It's a choice. And sometimes it just doesn't, you don't feel like it. So Carl and Mary said commitment was the first thing. And then they said, wives respecting husbands, husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church, which, you know, really echoed the words that Paul said. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on and he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I realize, friends, that some of you here or some of you listening have been divorced. This is not a guilt trip. There's no shame. There's more than enough grace, love, forgiveness. I know some of you are struggling in your own marriages. This is not to say marriage is easy. It's fun. It's work. It's a challenge. Some of you have never been married, and you're hoping maybe to someday get married, or you've seen enough bad marriages that you want to avoid it like the plague. The bottom line still goes to this word, submit, and we are to love and to serve others. In fact, if we could take the whole Bible and summarize it in two phrases, love God and love your neighbor, that's it. It's really not rocket science to understand. Putting it into practice is another deal altogether. And when you find it hard, and we all find it hard, because loving people, loving sinners is a really, really hard thing to do. We need to go back to the cross. We need to go back to remember how much Jesus loves us, how much we are loved by him to the extent that we've been forgiven, to the extent that our sins, as we sang earlier, have been washed white as snow. What could wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Loving others, I believe, is nearly impossible until you have been loved yourself by God. You can't give something that you don't already have. And the reason that we remember Christ, the reason we share in communion together, that we remember his death, is to remind us of how much we are loved, how much we have been forgiven. And therefore, as we receive from Jesus, it gives us the ability, the capacity to love and serve and forgive other people, whether they're our spouse, a former spouse, a future spouse, a neighbor, an enemy, a boss, a government official, a coworker, whoever it happens to be. It really doesn't matter. And no matter how undeserving another person feels to you, think about Jesus on the cross, who said, Father, forgive them. The very people that were putting him to death, the most unworthy people in the history of the world to be forgiven, were forgiven because of Jesus. And if you feel unworthy this morning, know that you are in great company, because none is worthy. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But because of Jesus and his body and his blood that were broken for us, we have forgiveness, and we can forgive and love others. So this whole message about marriage ties in so beautifully with communion, so beautifully with what Jesus did as our bridegroom to love us, the bride, giving everything away, which is really the call to husbands, to give up everything for our wives, to love our wives just as Christ loved the church. So as we celebrate communion and remember Jesus' sacrifice, let it be an example of how we are to love and to serve and to treat one another. As the worship team comes up and the elders come up, would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for your blood. Thank you for your body that was shed for us. Thank you for the example of what it means to be a husband. Jesus, you were never married, but you modeled what it means to be a husband better than any husband ever could by laying down your life. This morning, Jesus, we remember, as you taught us to, because we so easily forget, we remember that sacrifice. We remember the cross. And we eat the bread today in remembrance of you and your body that was broken. And we drink the cup today, remembering your blood that was shed for us, with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.